amongst your people. And we pray as we turn in your word right now that you may help us to hear and understand it, and Father, to apply the truth of your word to our daily life. Father, encourage us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of the 53-year-old Pakistani woman who was sentenced to 8 years in prison sentenced to death, and was only recently acquitted by the Pakistani Supreme Court for lack of evidence. She was the only Christian in her village, and she was constantly pressured to convert to Islam. She told a Western reporter, she said, "The villagers made derogatory comments about Christianity and demanded that I convert to Islam. And I said, I believe in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. What did your prophet Muhammad ever do for mankind?" Well, that's a blasphemy in Pakistan. In 2011 in Egypt, during the uprising, many Christian shopkeepers were accused of blaspheming Muhammad. Someone commented, "These accusations tended to come at the end of the month when the debts of the customers were due." For the shopkeeper to be accused of blasphemy meant that either his shop was ransacked and burnt, or he was jailed and killed. This tactic was also used in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, where the wicked queen Jezebel and her husband King Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's farm next door. And Naboth said, I can't sell the farm. It's been with my family for generations. Well, Jezebel organised some people of bad character to claim that they'd heard him blaspheme the Lord God in his name and was stoned to death. We saw last week that Stephen was one of seven men appointed to look after the temporal affairs of the church. He wasn't in the job for too long. We are told he was a man full of grace and full of power, verse 8. A man full of wisdom. No one could stand against his wisdom. But we notice that God's grace and God's wisdom is no protection against persecution, against slander, and against the evil in this world. There are many Christians who are shocked today at the slander that people make, at injustice, at the unfairness they see. There are those who find it hard to reconcile a God of power and love with the evil that pervades our society. But we will notice as we go through the book of Acts that as evil increases, and it will, so does the glory and grace of God shine more brightly. Where sin increased, says Paul in Romans 5, grace increased all the more. It's in our dark and depraved world the gospel shines. It's in our sexually permissive society that godly relationships stand out as unusual. Instead of grace or wisdom and dignity, all that's left in society is fear and persecution. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul was defending himself against slander, false accusations. He says to the Roman governor Festus, he says, "What I am saying to you, Most Excellency, is both true and reasonable. The gospel is both true and reasonable for those who have ears to hear it." The gospel that Jesus proclaims is true and reasonable. And when the leaders couldn't refute Stephen's wisdom, they did what they always do. Verse 11, the Jews persuaded some men to say they'd heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And rumours were spreading about this detestable man, Stephen, who hates the law of Moses and despises the Jewish customs. The rumour was spreading. A Spanish proverb says, "A gossip has reached halfway around the world while truth is still doing up its shoelaces." It's very quick, isn't it? And when this horrible creature, Stephen, was brought before the Sanhedrin, they were shocked. And the Bible says, when they looked at him, they saw he had the face of an angel. Now, this is not to say that he had a pretty face. That is, his demeanour, his speech, his conduct, they were all godly. He was a gracious man, not arrogant and hateful as was presented. He was a man who was gracious. This fellow, says the false witnesses, never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. Slander, false accusations. And the high priest asks, are these charges true? Now, Stephen gives a whole history of the Jewish nation, which we've cut short. But what he does is he gives a biblical overview of the people of God, showing that the people there judging him were just as rebellious as the people throughout biblical history. He highlights the grace of God to his people. God has always been gracious. From the time that sin entered the world in Genesis, God has been gracious. He chose Abraham to be the father of nations by grace. He gave them his law and made an everlasting covenant by grace, freely. He called them to be his people and he blessed them and he set them apart by grace. And yet, from the very first day, Stephen says, they resisted God and disobeyed his word. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey the Lord. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back. They were heading to the promised land, physically, but in their hearts, they were heading back to Egypt. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to take God's grace for granted. To rebel against him is simply to do nothing. Just ignore God. Like the Israelites, we can worship the work of our hands. We can take the blessings we enjoy as our right, as a given. Even though Paul reminds that you and I live, that we move and we have our being by his grace and by his will. We know that Jesus came to our world, he suffered and died, rose again. What we sometimes miss is the fact that he came to open our eyes to reality. That we may be aware. One is the danger of sin that many dabble in, but also the inexpressible joy that is ours. The forgiveness of every sin. God opening our eyes means that we see the world differently. The hymn writer puts it beautifully in his hymn. He says, heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder song overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his. And he is mine. See, Stephen knows what it's like to have his eyes opened to the truth of God's grace. We see things differently. Paul reminds us in Corinthians, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You can hold a diamond or gems to the eyes of a child, they'll discard them. It's not important. You see, having our eyes opened makes sense to the life that we live. It makes sense to the desires in our hearts and the yearnings we have. It makes sense why the Bible says, do not give in to the desires of your heart. It is sick. It is evil and wicked. Having our eyes open makes sense to our need to worship. Whether it's a religion or a sport or body image or money, every person worships something. Whatever you highly value, that is your God. You worship it. Having our eyes open makes sense of the world we live in. It is beautiful in some parts and very wicked in others. Having our eyes open makes sense of suffering and anguish. Paul tells us that creation at the moment groans as it looks forward to its redemption. The Israelites followed the sacrificial law. The sacrifices that they did each day were meant to point to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist, seeing Jesus come, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's no mere lamb or bull. But those who are blind cannot see. They cannot see. They cannot look beyond the physical. God commanded that they build a temple. But the temple points to Jesus. As Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." And John said, referring to his own body. Today, we see the Jews praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem because they can't have a temple. It's obsolete. It's finished. Its fulfillment is in Jesus. And yet they stand day after day praying at a brick wall. One by one, Stephen outlines the gospel, showing that the law, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of these have been fulfilled in Jesus. And today there are those who try to understand their dissatisfaction with life. And they turn. They turn to sex, to drugs, they turn to materialism. And sadly, many people find they are actually emptier when they turn to these things. The World Health Organization in 2016 put out its report that over 1.5 million people commit suicide each year. And these are mostly from Western countries. People who are wealthy, like you and me, take their own life. Apart from God, there is nothing to explain the pain in our society. There is nothing to explain the emptiness within the human heart, apart from God. And then we contrast that reality with Stephen. His eyes were opened to the truth of God's word. And he's completely at peace, as was Peter before him, as was John, as were the apostles. Because they believed in a sovereign and gracious God who kept them safe in his hand. No matter what happens, they were safe. Stephen's overview shows that apart from the gospel, there can be no hope. "You stiff-necked people," he says in verse 51, "with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your forefathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." I'm sure you've met people like that. People that you sat with, you showed them the evidence, you showed them the truth, and they still say, "No, I cannot see it." There are people that will look at the evidence right before them and will believe a contradiction, suppress the truth, and they'll say, "No, I can't see what you see." This is the state of the Jewish leaders, unbelievably. Here they are, the Jewish leaders. See, every person who doesn't submit to Christ is in that category. They are called stiff-necked, resisting the Holy Spirit. What are they resisting? See, the Bible tells us that God has placed his signature on everything he has made. "We are all without excuse," says Paul. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." God has hardwired into us, like a homing pigeon, something that continually draws us to him. And we fight against it, and we pull and punch, but it's within us. No one knows how migrating birds can find the exact spot where their parents came from and will fly thousands of kilometres to end up exactly there. Or how salmon can swim hundreds of kilometres upstream to be at the place where they started, where their parents have started. Solomon refers to this in Ecclesiastes. He says, "God has placed in every heart his eternity." We are born like that. Eternity in our heart. No matter how much you reject God, there is something that pulls you back to him. God has also given us a conscience that tells us what we ought to do, that convicts us if we don't. God has written his law on our hearts, the Bible says, so we know right from wrong. He sent Jesus in space and time at a certain place, a certain location, to redeem us from death. God has given us his word that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet in a dark world. And yet, with all of these blessings, there are many who still rebel against him, suppressing the truth and believing a lie. So how do people cope with the message of the gospel? Well, friends, some people simply lower the standard and hope for the best. I've met lots of people like that. Others believe that as long as you've done your very best, that's all God can expect of you. What a dangerous gamble that is. That's exactly what the man in Matthew 7 found out. He thought he was a shoo-in to be told by Jesus, "Depart from me, I do not know you." What the Jews have done, what people do today, is to reduce God's standard and believe they're okay with God. Jesus tells a wonderful parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, for this very reason. The religious Pharisee, trusted in his own goodness and morality, comes to the temple and prays. It says he prayed to himself. He goes home, Jesus says, in the same wretched condition. The tax collector, on the other hand, came and confessed his sin. He sought God's grace and mercy, and he left the temple, Jesus says, completely forgiven, a child of God, an heir of Christ. To the high priest, to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, to the elders, to all who refuse to turn to Jesus, Stephen says this: you always resist the Holy Spirit. There can be no more dangerous statement in the Bible than this. To resist the Holy Spirit is to ignore God's invitation. To resist the Holy Spirit is to reject every conviction. It's to suppress every proof, every evidence that leads to eternal life. You are cutting your own lifeline. It is to actively and willfully choose to go your own way, despite God's gracious invitation to life. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, as you can imagine, the Jewish leaders weren't thrilled with his speech. They were furious. For what Stephen did was to expose the hypocrisy. They had no real faith. These religious leaders, they had no faith. In the words of Jesus, they were merely paying lip service. They were hypocrites. It was all a pretense, a facade. But you and I look at this passage and say, but these were very religious people. I mean, there's the Pope, the Archbishop, the Bishop, all sitting in their wonderful regalia. This is the Emperor, the nobles and the academics that Martin Luther faced when he refused to recant. Hypocrisy hates the light of day. And anyone who exposes hypocrisy will feel its vengeance, because people have worked so hard on building this wonderful edifice, this wonderful exterior, and Jesus comes and tears it away. Jesus calls them, "You're nothing but empty tombs full of dead men's bones, unclean." I wonder how you'd respond if your faith was challenged. I wonder how you'd respond if someone asked you for the source of your confidence in God. Why are you confident in God? Or as the Apostle Peter says, when someone asks you for a reason for the hope that you have, do you have that? Would you say, "Well, that's a private matter. I don't like to talk about my personal faith"? Would you think, "That's no one's business. It's between me and God"? And so speaking about Christ is embarrassing. Or would you be able to point to Jesus and state clearly that Jesus is the only source of confidence that I cling to? Everything else is worthless. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Well, that's what Stephen did. He challenged the religious views of the Sanhedrin. He declared, as the angel said, the full message of new life. And they hated it. If only they'd listened to Stephen. For we will find out in a little while, the very things they were clinging to, the temple, the sacrifices, the rituals, their nation of Israel, all will be gone. destroyed in their own lifetime. To this day, the Jews cannot offer sacrifices because they have no temple. To this day, they have no hope for Jerusalem because it's not theirs. They do not have Christ, who is the fulfillment they once looked forward to. But they have resisted the Holy Spirit. If only they did not shut their ears as they do in verse 57, when the message of hope and forgiveness and salvation was preached. Peter Hitchens is a brother of the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, who died a few years back. Both the brothers were both hardened atheists, rejecting the Christian faith with every fibre of their being. However, Peter Hitchens tells of the first jolt that led him to the journey towards Christ. He writes this, he says, "On a cycling trip in France, I went into an art museum, and there I saw Wieden's 15th century painting of the Last Judgment." Now, I had a look at that. It's horrific. He writes, "I had scoffed at its mention when I saw it in the guidebook, detesting anything spiritual. But I stood before this painting with my mouth wide open, seeing the figures fleeing towards the pit of hell. The characters were naked. They were timeless. They could have been my neighbours. As I looked closely, I could see the horror on the faces of the characters. Some were vomiting in fright. Others frozen in fear. Some were trying to hide under rocks to avoid the gaze of the Holy God. The list of my sins replayed themselves in my head. I had absolutely no doubt I was among the damned." He writes, "It appeared that the painter was still earning his fee 500 years after his death." See, Hitchin, he recognised there and then, he'd been resisting God's voice. He'd been suppressing the truth. But by God's grace, he turned his life around from being a hardened atheist to someone whose life has turned, and he's now written a book called The Rage Against God, of his own journey to faith. But instead of being convicted, as Peter Hitchens had done, the leaders, the religious leaders, heard the truth. They gnashed their teeth in anger, shut their ears, and rushed to get rid of the voice. This is the reaction to the gospel today. At the name of Jesus, people shut their ears, and they get hostile and angry at anyone who declares the truth. They were furious. And the camera pans to Stephen. And Stephen looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God standing at the right. He says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And he invites them to look, look, he says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They couldn't see that. This is the only reference in the entire Bible we have Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, symbolising his power and authority. And many commentators state that Jesus is standing to receive his precious Son, who's just about to be martyred. He's standing to receive him into his kingdom. The same grace that Jesus demonstrated on the cross as he hung there, we now see his disciple demonstrating at his death. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." But the Lord would not answer this prayer, for their judgment would be horrific. Stephen's death is not described as the conclusion of a life tragically cut short. It's not the unfortunate end of a promising career. It's described beautifully and poetically as the momentary sleep of someone who will, in the next second, wake up into eternity. It says he was stoned to death and he fell asleep. That's how the death of the Christian is described. In the next second, he will look up at the face of Jesus, not in a vision, but in reality. You see, those who resisted the Holy Spirit were religious people. They went to the temple regularly. They'd read the Bible, they heard the truth. They prayed and they tithed. But they could never sing, "This life I live is not my own." They ignored God. They ignored his word. They lived according to their own desires, foolishly believing that God would be okay with a casual relationship with him. But very, very soon, they will experience God's wrath as everything that was dear to them is taken away. And they'll realise what Paul says, God cannot be mocked. The passage ends with one of the most zealous Jews ever, Saul, giving approval to the death of Stephen. But here's a spoiler alert. Saul's life will also be dramatically changed and transformed. As the life of many here this morning, Saul turns into Paul. My prayer this morning for all of us is that our eyes may be opened, that we will see the truth around us. We will see the news, we will see the events of our society, not from a worldly perspective, from a godly perspective. Jesus still reigns. That we may not shut our ears to the call of God who gives us joy, forgiveness, eternity to all who come to him humbly. That we may see in Jesus the fulfillment of our very hunger, every lack that we experience, every void in our heart, every emptiness, every longing is fulfilled in him and not to be found in the world. For in him and in him alone there is eternal satisfaction in this life and the life to come. The psalmist speaks about drinking from the rivers of delight that God gives you. May Christ Jesus be your greatest delight today. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord.